Let's take a moment to pray and calm ourselves to get into God's word. Lord, it is a beautiful day. And on days like this, it just helps me remember the beauty of who you are, Lord. We are so grateful that you have given us your word. Help us as we approach it today to approach it in a brand new way, with new eyes, new ears, a new heart, Lord. I pray that you would be with Pastor Matt as he teaches us from these passages. Amen. Acts 10, 9 through 23. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Paula. Paula, as she mentions that she's going to be praying in that corner room, just a good reminder that after the service, every Sunday, we do have prayer if you'd like prayer for anything. But that means that there's always an elder every Sunday that you can go and you can chat with. So if you have questions about anything regarding the church, there's always an elder available to you for that. Maybe you don't want to bombard them during prayer time, but you can wait outside the room and then you can jump on them when they come out. But so we always want to make sure there's an elder available for you if you need anything. The second thing I want to say is that let's touch base on this title. Alpha and Omega, just as a reminder, we have been doing a program, you could say, called Alpha and Omega, where we're trying to go through the main narrative of the Bible in 2 years. We're in the book of Acts, so we are nearing the end. We are probably going to preach through about Acts 15, and then we are going to move off of Acts, maybe do a couple of one-offs, and then we're going to move into the book of Revelation. So that will give us a lot to fight about, and the church can, we can all get angry. That will be really good. I'm looking forward to that. But today we come to Acts chapter 10, and I feel like a broken record because every week I get up here and say, this passage is a really important passage. But no, really, this passage is a really important passage. Also, about a week ago, Trisha Schutzia said, what are we preaching on next week so I can prepare the music? And I looked it up and I went, oh, Acts 10, like all of Acts 10. So I decided I didn't want Paula to quit, and so we truncated the reading, so it's not all of Acts 10, but we are preaching on Acts 10 right now. So I'm going to touch on some of the elements that we did not read today, but you can go back and read the whole chapter if you want. But the main gist of today is that there's kind of three big touchstone moments in the first half of the book of Acts. You have Acts 2, known as Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit falls on the Jewish people. Then you have, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at, what is that, Acts 8, with the Samaritans, where the Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And today, we come to Acts 10, where the Holy Spirit kind of falls on everyone else, the Gentiles. And this may not seem like a big deal to us, but this moment would have been radical for the early church and was life-changing for the world as we know it. But for us to really milk the most out of this chapter, we need a lot of background, a lot of context, a lot of unpacking of the themes and the narratives that are happening here. So if you're here today and you are a Bible or theology nerd, you're going to be just loving this message. If you're not a Bible or theology nerd, I promise that we will get to a good, important application at the end of today's passage. But our main point for today, as we see the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles, is that the Holy Spirit ushers in a new and glorious era for a new and messy community. Spirit ushers in a new and glorious era for a new and messy community. We're going to see this in three steps today. First is the issue of uncleanness, the solution of cleanness, and third, the glorious mess that comes out of all of this. So let's start with the issue of uncleanness, and let's set the scene. Let's just, again, we only read a portion of it. So what is happening here, if you look at all of Acts chapter 10, is that there's this God-fearing man who is a Gentile, a non-Jew, but he believes in the Old Testament God. And in the beginning of Acts 10, God speaks to him in a vision and says, Cornelius, I want you to find my apostle Peter, and he has a message for you. Simultaneously, what Paula read is that God sends a vision to the apostle Peter and says, I want you to connect with Cornelius. And so God sets up this meet-cute, that's a modern term that I hate, but he sets up this interaction between Peter and Cornelius. But what we might not understand as modern people is that this poses an issue. It poses a serious problem specifically for Peter, and we see that touched on in Peter's vision. So let's come back to Peter's vision, and let's reread again starting in verse 9. It says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So what we see in this vision that Peter has that is baffling to him, he has to chew on this vision for a long time, is that there's this sheet that falls from heaven, and on the sheet is all of this random miscellaneous collection of animals, and God tells Peter to eat. And Peter has this visceral reaction of, no, 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 I cannot do that. Now, why is Peter against eating these animals? Well, this is where, in order to understand our passage, we have to go back to the Old Testament, back to cleanliness laws, back to purity laws of the people of Israel. And we need to explain those. So let me give you just one example of a purity cleanliness law from the Old Testament, which comes from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 25. It says, you must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourself by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those that I have set apart as unclean for you. That is just one of many, many, many cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. And the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament, many of them have to do with food and the food you can eat and the animals you can eat, but it also had to do with your hygiene. It had to do with how you took care of yourself. It had to do with your social interactions. It had to do with how do I approach a dead animal or a person that's dying? What do I do after I have a child? And there were all of these things in the Old Testament that could make a person unclean. And the problem with becoming unclean, whether you intentionally did something wrong or you have a child and now you're unclean, is that when you are unclean, you have to leave the camp. You have to go outside of the tribe and you have to stay outside of the camp, not permanently, but for a certain period of time. And while you're outside the camp, you can't fellowship with your friends and family. You can't worship at the tabernacle or the temple with the people of God. And you must spend your time outside the camp getting clean or getting pure. And despite our quick-moving consumeristic culture, you couldn't just go and pay someone and then come back tomorrow. Sometimes it took 4 days, 5 days, a week, 2 weeks for you to come back into the tabernacle. And that's the type of stuff that we, as modern readers, go, what is that about? Why is God so obsessed with this cleanliness? And the reason for that is that, as God says in Leviticus, God's people are called to be set apart. That's the phrase that he loves to use, set apart. We even talked about that in the New Testament, to be set apart. There was a certain way that God's people were called to live and be in order to be clean and holy and set apart and acceptable. And there were three main reasons why God had these cleanliness laws for his people. The first reason was for them, to remind them, you are special, you are unique, you are set apart. My wife, when she was a kid and she would leave the house, oftentimes her father would say, remember, you're a shuman. Remember, you're a shuman. That's the same idea that we see here. Remember that you are an Israelite, so act like it. It's for them. But secondly, these cleanliness laws were to distinguish them from other cultures. No, we're not like you. We don't look like you. We don't act like you. We are of our own culture in a way that is distinct from yours. But third, the reason for cleanliness was that these people were called to represent God. They were image bearers of God. Be holy as God is holy. You're representing me. Again, it bears repeating that last week we talked about how all of us are called holy. We're called saints. It's the same idea. We too, today, are called to be set apart, unique, holy. But what this whole cleanliness, uncleanliness thing did in the Old Testament is that it created this distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Gentile is basically non-Jew, anybody that's out there. And what God was doing with that distinction was he was saying to the Jewish people, you are mine. You are my treasured possession. You belong to me. You are unique. You are special. You're called to be different. And yet, it's important for us to recognize that in that, God was not necessarily saying those Gentiles are dogs, right? They're worthless. They're awful. They're condemned. No. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God's mercy and grace to this unclean group of people. When we looked at Exodus years ago, right, we said that during the Exodus, it's believed that Egyptians exited out to be with the people of God. Maybe the most famous example we have of a Gentile being treated with God's kindness is Rahab. Rahab and Joshua, the Gentile prostitute, the Gentile brothel owner, right? She's received by God into God's community. And then we've got all of these prophecies and promises in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 42, where God says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are not despised or forgotten per se, but for the Jewish people to remain clean, they had to be careful. To interact with unclean people and to be around unclean food meant that you ran the risk of becoming unclean. And so in today's passage, in verse 28, that's what Peter says when he says it's against the law for us to be interacting. He's saying this is taboo, this is risky, we don't do this. And so here is, to come back and put a bow on it, here's the problem of the passage. God tells Peter, go and interact with Cornelius. Well, then he runs the risk of becoming unclean. And more to the point, in the vision, God is saying, Peter, go and break my Old Testament cleanliness laws. Eat these unclean foods. And that's why Peter is so shocked, appalled, confused. What is going on? No, I can't defile myself in that way. What we see in this passage is beyond just God being nice to a certain hurting group of people. We see God dismantling a system that is ingrained in the ways of Peter and the Jewish people. God is dismantling a system that Peter has grown up with. It is a habit, a rhythm, a story that is baked into the life of Peter, saying, Peter, this is how you be good, acceptable, clean, righteous. There's a Christian author by the name of Ian Cron, and he writes this in his book, The Story of You. He says, our very survival depends on stories. From the time we enter this world, we begin crafting a story that helps us make sense and give meaning to the painful things that happen to us. For example, if your father lavished you with praise only when you won in sports, or if you heard the disappointment in your mother's voice when you got a B+ on your report card, you likely noted their reactions and concocted a story around the message, I have to win every game. I have to ace every test. I have to succeed at everything in life or people won't love me. These stories are worn-out myths. They're useful and necessary myths in childhood, for sure, but they make a mess of our lives when we continue to believe them uncritically in adulthood. We all have stories that we live by, ingrained rhythms that tell us we're good or right. For me, it's obeying all the rules. It's getting the approval of authority figures. If I get that, okay, then I'm good. I'm acceptable. I'm all right. Maybe for you, it is your money. Your money makes you feel safe and secure and powerful and worthwhile. Maybe it's your social connections with your friends, your family, or I know all of these people and they're all telling me that I matter and I'm important. Maybe it's your achievements or success, building up your business or starting another entrepreneurial pursuit. None of those things are bad, but they become these stories that we live in and they tell us that's why you are good, acceptable, and clean. God is taking Peter's story of cleanness and he is dismantling it. And it's confusing because it's a story that God has given him, but God is dismantling it for something better and more real. And that's where we move out of the problem of uncleanness to the solution of cleanness. And so let's come back to God's words in that vision in verse 15. In verse 15, God says, or it says, the voice spoke to Peter a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This passage does not just offer us a solution. It is providing a revelation, new information for Peter, which is that God has taken the unclean, unfit things of the world, and he has made them clean. Now, Peter's vision is specifically focused on food laws, but Peter is a wise enough follower and a theologian to understand this doesn't just stay on the sheet. This extends to every aspect of life. And we see him acknowledge this in verse 27. He finally makes it to the house of Cornelius, and he says this. While talking with Cornelius, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Peter understands that the removal of these food laws means that the system of clean and unclean is being dismantled, which means he can have table fellowship with people he could not before, which means that the doors of fellowship have opened up. The barriers and distinctions of this world have been removed. Evangelism is now available for everyone. The global world has now opened up. Before, Jewish people, they could engage with Gentiles, they could have a conversation, but you could not go into their home and eat their food and enjoy their hospitality. But now they can finally, truly, deeply engage with the people around them. One of my favorite shows of all time is a show called Parts Unknown by Anthony Bourdain. And Anthony Bourdain, before he ended his life years ago, was a famous chef. He traveled the world. He was just a thoughtful guy who loved to explore cultures. And in the show Parts Unknown, he would go to these random parts of the world that you will never go to. And he learned about the history and the culture, and he ate in world-famous restaurants. But one of the things that was really cool about the show is that sometimes he would go and sit in people's homes. Like, he would sit at the table of some random person, and sometimes there are people with, you know, like, war memorabilia behind them, or like an AK-47 hanging on the wall. People that were on the wrong side of a civil war in that culture. People that he fundamentally disagreed with ideologically. But the whole idea for Anthony Bourdain was, he said, man, when you share a meal with somebody at their table, at your table, that's when you really get to the humanity of another person. That's when you can start to kind of look past some of these ideologies and really connect with someone. He was also a deeply funny person, and he often said things like this. He said, barbecue may not be the road to world peace, but it's a start. And what he means by that is to sit down with somebody at a table over good food, man, that is really where the world begins to improve. There's something powerful about food and hospitality and intimate connection with other people. My wife and I, we try to be hospitable. We pride ourselves on our hospitality. We always want to be better at being hospitable. But even we have people that we want at our table and people that we do not want at our table. And the people that we do not want at our table are not necessarily unclean in the Old Testament biblical sense, but they're unclean by some other standard that I have devised, my own comfort, my own, you know, are they on my team, are they not on my team? And so who is that for you that's unclean, that's unfit to be at your table, to be in your home? Here, God is welcoming us to a change in our mindset to say, may nobody that God has called clean, may we deem them unclean or unfit. But this brings us to an important theological question, which is, how is this okay? Right? For, like, why would God create this system to then just dismantle it? Has it all been a game? How is it all right for these people to be interacting? You see, what we saw in the Old Testament was that if you were unclean and you wanted to be made pure or clean, often, mostly, it involved the sacrifice of an animal, the shedding of blood, all the way from little birds to bulls to sheep to goats. But all of that really was just pointing ahead to the real sacrifice. Right, we move out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and the reason that any of this can be said or done is because Christ comes as the perfect Lamb of God who voluntarily dies on the cross as our perfect sacrifice. His blood is all of the blood of all of these animals, past, present, and future. It covers us perfectly once and for all and dismantles this whole ceremonial law system of the Old Testament. If you want to go deep into that, read the book of Hebrews, but I just want to read chunks of Hebrews 10 here. It says, those animal sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It goes on to say, by God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And finally, verse 14, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We are no longer bound to some symbolic cleansing of animal blood or any stories or narratives that we're crafting in order to prove that we're good enough. But by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, we are justified. We are holy. We are made clean. And that's beautiful. And what God does here in Acts chapter 10 is glorious, and it's a huge mess. And so let's look at the glorious mess that comes out of all of this here. And let's jump to the end in verses 44 and 45. It says, while Peter was still speaking these gospel words over these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, meaning the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. What have we seen over and over in the beginning of the book of Acts? Holy Spirit given to Jewish people. Holy Spirit given to those half-breed dogs, those Samaritans. The Holy Spirit given to Ethiopian eunuchs who are weird and different than us. The Holy Spirit now given to the Gentiles. There's no one left. This is why Peter says in verse 34, okay, God does not show favoritism. I get that. God accepts from every nation those who fear him. One commentator I was reading this week said, that's really simple for modern readers, but for them it would have been shocking, and it was. This passage is like God giving Peter this vision over and over and over, and Peter thinking and thinking and thinking. And even after everything he sees, it says that him and his companions, they're still shocked. They're still astonished. Their whole reality, their way of thinking is being upended and dismantled. And I think this is what psychologists call cognitive dissonance. The idea of cognitive dissonance is that you have a belief in your head, and then you are presented with some outside data that contradicts that belief. And that causes you to wrestle internally. What do I do? What do I do? You either have to keep this belief and ignore the data that's in front of you, or you have to upend the belief in your head and accept the data. And it's uncomfortable, and it's messy, and we wrestle. And I think that's what Peter and his friends are doing here. And I want us to see that their reaction, that cognitive dissonance, it is just a tiny foretaste of the complete mess that is to come in the church. Let's get out of our modern mindsets for a second and recognize that when all of this dust settles, it's not like the Jewish Christians are going to go to their Jewish church on this side of town, and the Gentile Christians are going to go to their Gentile church on this side of town, and they'll have their type of worship and their type of worship and their order of worship and their order of worship. No, that's the modern way of thinking. Right? In the modern way, we are able to shop for a church until we find something that is homogenous to us, that does not offend me, that does not bother me, that makes me incredibly comfortable. But the first century Christians, they did not have that luxury. The slave and the slave owner worshipped with the same body of Christians. These Jews and these Gentiles will gather together in the same church. And what's so fascinating is so much of the New Testament, it is written to deal with the issues between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Read the Apostle Paul, Romans 14, right? He alludes to the fact that the Jewish people are saying we need to practice Sabbath. Saturday is Sabbath. There's an important day. God has given it to us. Meanwhile, the Gentiles are going, what is that? We don't do that. What do we need to do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Gentile Christians are engaging in this weird practice where they go to the market and they buy this meat that just that morning was sacrificed to a pagan idol, and now it's for sale, and they buy it and they take it home and they cook it up and they eat it, and the Jews say, what are you doing? You are interacting with pagan food. And for us as modern people, that might seem incredibly trivial and simple and get over it, but for the people in the first century, they looked at that and said, no, that's what it means to be a true believer. You must do it my way. Now, we may not argue over food sacrifice to idols, but today we have our own sacred cows, our political views. You can't be a Christian unless you align with my political views. You can't really be a Christian or be on my team if you have that view of race. Right? A Christian should spend their money in this way, not that way. A Christian should have this view of the end times. A Christian should have this view of what leadership should entail. Everyone should look like I look. In the midst of our disagreements and our differences, how do we stay unified? What do we cling to? What do we hold to anchor us together? Peter shows us at the end of our passage. In verse 46, Peter says, surely no one can stand in the way of these Gentiles being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter is living in cognitive dissonance. Peter is confused. He's shocked. His world has been upended. He's uncomfortable. He's insecure. Is this really okay? And yet, here he is saying, yeah, baptize them. And when these people are baptized in the name of Jesus, there's two things that are happening. They are being made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. These unfit, unclean people, clean. But secondly, they are being baptized into the same name that Peter himself has been baptized into. This passage reeks of Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What is the unifying factor that pulls us together despite all of our disagreements and our differences? It is King Jesus Christ. It is our faith in Jesus. I am united with Christ. You are united with Christ. We are all filled with one and the same Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the same baptismal water in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Jeremy Davis and I often share a tongue-in-cheek line together where we say, the church would be a wonderful place if it wasn't for all the people. And if that's offensive to you, I would encourage you just to stick around in the church for a longer amount of time. And the reason for that is because church is beautiful. Church is such a beautiful ideal of God's kingdom. It's wonderful, but man, it's messy. It is so messy. And if you don't believe that, I invite you to become a pastor, and you can learn that. But I think what we see in Scripture is that the more that we focus on our differences over focusing on Christ, we are pulled apart, we fall into tribes, we begin to wage war with one another, and we lose a sense of unity in Jesus. The motto of our denomination is, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Beautiful sentiment. And yet, messiness, that's still really confusing. What's essential? What's non-essential? And what's even harder is that if you look at a passage like Romans 14, Paul seems to say, oh, you want to know what's non-essential? Sabbath. Well, that's pretty darn essential for a Jewish person. Even Peter and the early disciples who are witnessing all of this, they will continue to struggle with the messiness of the church. And I just want to give one example to give us a little bit of grace here. Peter himself, who is witnessing the Spirit falling on all these people that should not have the Spirit, he himself will forget this lesson. In Galatians chapter 2, we've got this passage that kind of makes us uncomfortable, where Paul is writing this letter, and he publicly calls out the Apostle Peter, like written down for us to read in 2023, and he's not nice. He calls out Peter. We're like, Paul, come on, man. Like, that's your brother. Let's take it easy. And the reason that Paul calls out Peter is because he says, Peter, you started eating with Gentiles. And then some people came and said that you shouldn't be doing that. And then you exclusively ate with Jewish people. And you refused to eat with Gentiles. And so you know what, Peter? I'm calling you out. Get out of your Jewish table. Get to the Gentile table. And we look at this and we go, man, why does Paul get angry about that, of all the things he could get revved up about? Because for Paul, that table issue with Peter, it's not a disputable matter. It is the gospel. You are building walls. You are creating hierarchy. Go and fellowship with your Gentile brothers and sisters. The gospel is at stake. But the second thing that we should take away from Peter's mistake in Galatians 2 is it's messy, friends. This whole thing is so messy. It is so messy for us. We know the ideals. We know how we should live. We're trying our best to work together in the name of Christ, but so often we're like Peter, and we wrongly prioritize secondary issues over Jesus. And that's why we need one another's help in seeing that when that happens. Friends, God has welcomed us into a glorious mess. And the only way for us to survive is by leaning on the grace of God and by remembering that we are one in the same in the Spirit. What we've seen in the book of Acts is three things. Through the work of God the Father, even the most lost and monstrous people can be found. Through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, even the most unclean, impure, unfit people can be made righteous. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are assured of our place in the family of God now and forevermore. What a gift that God has given to us that today is Communion Sunday. Today we get to come to the table And it's important for us to remember that as we come to the table, you're going to come to the table with all these people that are next to you. And you may think that you're homogenous with them, and you're not. The people that are coming to the table with you today, they're going to have different political, theological beliefs, different views and all these different things, different history and baggage and temperaments. But we do not come to the table today because we are all exactly the same. We come to the table today because Christ calls us to the table. And because we are brothers and sisters in the family of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so let us come to the table, the same table, this beautiful gift that Christ has given to us through his costly sacrifice. And let us remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that has been given for you. Jews, Gentiles, come and eat of my body." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant paid for, secured in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so friends, let us calm our hearts. Let us celebrate the good news of Christ, and let us engage in the table alongside our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus. Let's pray. God, you alone are good. We just praise you as Father that you seek us, as Son you save us, as Spirit you just secure us in this family. God, what a gift that we come today to this table and we recognize that we were far, that we were enemies, that we have sinned against you, and that even the most broken, wretched person who we see as unclean, Lord, you have your eyes upon them and you can save them. Lord, we thank you for this time, and may we just feast with integrity at this table today. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So friends, we're going to come to our family table. We're going to engage in the Lord's Supper. And what